Thank you, Matt. I don't know if Matt's thinking this, but I know his wife is ready to, you know, have that baby anytime. So hopefully, you know, next week we've got a baby announcement, but we will see. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, John chapter 6, and we are coming to the end of this great chapter in John. Next week we will have everything decorated for Christmas, and we will start talking about Christmas. In fact, that the theme of my Christmas messages this year are going to be, it's going to be kind of along the line of why in the world did God do it that way? And talk about some of the things, you know, why Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. Why did God use a virgin birth? Why did God have Jesus born in obscurity somewhere instead of in Rome? Or why did he do it in the ancient world rather than today when you got the internet and all kinds of things? You know, those kind of questions. Why did Christmas happen the way it did? So we're going to talk about that, take a few weeks before Christmas and talk about that next week. But John chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading at verse 60 this morning, read to the end of the chapter. John 6, verse 60. Upon hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is what I told you. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. During World War I, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia was a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. And during that time period, just before World War I broke out and the troops ended up going, before the Americans got involved in World War I, 1917, he led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. And this young man was in the service, but he showed the reality of his conversion immediately by professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company. He served overseas faithfully and the war ended, and the day came when it was time for him to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. And he visited Philadelphia and he talked to Pastor Barnhouse about life with his family, and he expressed the fear that, you know, what happens when I get back into that culture and that family and those friends and I slip back into the old way of doing things? You know, those old habits. He was afraid that love for family and friends might turn him from following after Jesus Christ. And Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public confession of his faith in Christ, he wouldn't have to worry. He'd not have to give those improper friends up. Rather, they would give him up. So as a result of this conversation with the pastor, the young man agreed. He says, you know, he made a commitment. He says, I'm going to tell the first 10 people of my old set that I encounter, I'm going to tell them about my conversion to Christ. First thing I'm going to do, when I meet them, I'm going to tell them that I've become a Christian. So the soldier went home. And almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the train station, at the end of his return trip, he met a girl who he had known socially. And she was delighted to see him. She asked him how he was doing. And he told her, well, the greatest thing could possibly happen to me has happened to me. And the girl said, well, what, are you engaged to be married? And he said, no, it's even better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And the girl's expression froze. And she mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian met another young man who he'd known before going into the service. "It's good to see you back," he declared. "You know, we'll have some great parties now that you returned." "Well, I've just become a Christian," the soldier said. He was thinking in his head, "Well, that's two out of ten." Again, he got the case of the frozen smile and the quick change of conversation. And after this same circumstance was soon repeated with a young couple he knew and two more old friends. And so he talked to five or six people already. And by the time he got back to town and settled into his home, some of his friends had already stopped seeing him. He'd become peculiar. He'd become religious. And who knows, they may have even called him crazy. What had he done? He'd done nothing but confess Christ. But that same confession had aligned him with Christ and separated him from those who did not want to know Jesus as Savior. In fact, those who didn't even want to hear about him. What's my point in sharing this story? Simply this. Jesus Christ forces a decision point in people's lives. Jesus Christ forces a decision point in people's lives. When people encounter Jesus, they're faced with the decision. Do I accept him or do I reject him? Do I believe or do I not believe? Former President George W. Bush recently released a book a couple weeks ago called Decision Points. And I haven't read the book, but in this book, apparently he discusses the most pivotal decisions during his 8 years in the White House. Well, let me suggest to you that Jesus Christ confronts every person with a decision point. Every person with a decision point. What a person does with Jesus is the most pivotal decision in that person's life, a decision that determines eternal destiny. So as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John entitled That You May Believe, we're investigating Jesus. We're investigating the life that he offers. How did the people in Jesus' day react to him? You know, when they were faced with the decision point of saying, okay, here's who Jesus is, and he said that all the way through chapter 6, hasn't he? And okay, how are they going to react? What are they going to say? And are there lessons, are there parallels for us today? Our passage this morning, John chapter 6, 60 to 71, tells us how those reactions happened, what happened. And it's a story of two things. It's a story of desertion, and it's a story of discipleship. There's acceptance, and there's rejection. And passages like this force ourselves to think, you know, to ask ourselves, who is Jesus in our lives? Who is Jesus? Is Jesus a stumbling block, or is he a source of life? We have to decide. Again, like I mentioned, today's verses bring us to the end of John chapter 6. It also brings us to the end of Jesus' public ministry in the area of Galilee, north of Jerusalem. This is the last time we see him in Galilee in the Gospel of John. From this point on in time, Jesus' ministry is increasingly focused in Jerusalem, and his words are increasingly focused on the cross. These verses also present a picture of what happens when people come in contact with God's salvation. You know, we've seen in this chapter, Jesus has been very clear who he is, hasn't he? He's clearly demonstrated his power by feeding the 5,000, by walking on the water. He's clearly spoken about his ability to provide food for eternal. He calls himself the bread of life, sent from heaven by God. He clearly holds the key of salvation. You know, salvation is received through trust in Jesus Christ. You know, and so he's been out there. He's been wearing this stuff on his sleeve. He's been out there saying, "This is who I am." How are the people hearing all of this going to react to him? Throughout this chapter, we've seen the Jews from the synagogue in Capernaum where this conversation happened. They were grumbling. They've been making comments about what he has said, and Jesus' words have offended them. But you know what? These likely are people that really aren't interested in following Jesus. I mean, you know, they're there. Maybe they're somewhat curious, but they're more offended than anything. And they're really not interested in following Jesus. What about those who are? What about those people who style themselves as disciples or followers of Jesus? What about those guys that followed him as he fed the 5,000 and sailed across the lake and found him in Capernaum and chased him down? What about those folks? How are they going to react to these words? Let's find out. In verses 60 to 66, we see one of those reactions. We see Jesus becomes a stumbling block to many. We see that in these verses that the many rejected him. The many turned their backs on Jesus as a result of his teaching. Verse 60 notes that on hearing it, and then hearing it is the teaching from probably verse 25 to verse 59, all that whole body we spent a number of weeks on, many of his disciples remarked that this was hard teaching. Now you expect that kind of comment from Jews who oppose Jesus, but this comment comes from disciples. This comment comes from followers of Jesus. They're struggling with the meaning. They're struggling with the implication of this word. What does he mean and how do I apply it to my life? To understand this verse, the first thing we must do is define disciple. Who are these disciples in verse 60? When we hear about Jesus' disciples, oftentimes the first thing that comes to our mind is the 12, right? You know, the 12 disciples, that's the thing that comes to our mind immediately. But that's really not who John's talking about here. In fact, as we will see very clear in the rest of the passage, he makes a sharp distinction between disciples and the 12. He calls them the 12, and he calls these guys disciples. So who are these people? Now, obviously, these people are followers of Jesus. Maybe they had left their family or town or career to do so. But disciples like these aren't necessarily believers. Such a disciple can have all kinds of motivations for following. And we've seen a few examples. Just in chapter 6, look at some of these verses here. You know, the great crowd of people followed him. Why? Because they saw the signs he'd performed. Ooh, he can do miracles. Let's follow him. Or here's another motivation. Jesus answered, "Very truly, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs and performed, because you ate the loaves and had your fill." That's another motivation. Oh, he can feed me. So we got the crowd here is following Jesus, and they've got all kinds of motivations for this, but they don't necessarily believe in Jesus. They haven't necessarily placed their faith, their trust in Jesus. And now these disciples hear these difficult words of Jesus, and they're difficult to swallow, and they're difficult to apply, and they're difficult to understand, and they start stumbling. "This is a hard teaching," they say. "Who can accept it? It's hard to follow. It's hard to accept. It's hard to live out." So what exactly are they struggling with? And we don't know for sure, but we can kind of read between the lines, pick up some clues in the following verses as Jesus brings up some of the topics to answer their complaints. Jesus knows their heart. He knows exactly what they're struggling with. Now, of course, Jesus isn't blind or deaf to their struggles. He's aware that his followers were grumbling about his teaching, just as the Jews grumbled at Moses in the wilderness. And he confronts those struggles head on, and he asks them, he says, "Does this offend you?" One of the things that did offend them, apparently, was Jesus' claim of a heavenly origin. How do we know that? Because Jesus addresses that in the very next verse. You know, numerous times in John chapter 6, and here's one of them behind me, Jesus has mentioned his heavenly origin. He's mentioned that "I am the bread of life sent from heaven by God." I mean, he's done that two or three or four times. He is the living bread. He is the living manna come down from heaven, and they stumble over that. And Jesus says, in verse 62, look at that. He says, "If you stumble over that," this is the implication here, "if you stumble over that, then I have something more for you to think about. What will happen if you see the Son of Man ascend back to where he was before? If you struggle with the fact that I'm claiming to be from heaven, what happens if your eyes one day see the Son of Man going back up to heaven? How are you going to handle that?" Jesus has been very clear about his heavenly origin. He's been very clear about his future heavenly return, too. Just as he came from glory at the Father's side, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God. The God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side has made him known. He comes from the Father's side, from heaven, so too he's going to return to glory. And his path to glory might be even more offensive because his path to glory goes through the scandalous cross, doesn't it? It goes through him being hung up on a cross like a criminal. Even more offensive. So what's Jesus doing here? You know, he's confronting these folks with the reality of who he is. He's the one sent from God. He's the one descended from heaven. He was sent to give life to the world, to give his life for the life of the world. And after that, he was going to return to heaven to his place by the Father's side. And you know what? There's nobody else that could do that. Only God's Son could do that. Only God's Son could make these claims good. And so here they are, they're offended at his claims of a heavenly origin, but they would be even more shocked, Jesus says, to witness his return to heaven. Verse 63 reveals another reason they're offended. Jesus' teaching was difficult for them to accept because the disciples were motivated to follow by food and by miracles rather than the spiritual realities Jesus pointed to. They saw Jesus, they saw the things he could do. Oh, he can heal the sick. Oh, he can provide food. You know, all this stuff. But Jesus encouraged them not to look at those things. Look, do not work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life. He says, don't follow me because I can make food. He's offered them manna from heaven, superior to that of Moses. He says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You've seen that comparison, right? You know, God sent manna during the time of the Israelites, but the people ate it, they were still hungry, and they died. And Jesus comes along and says, you know, I've got the manna that leads to eternal life. He offered them his own flesh and blood as sacrifice for the world. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, he says. These are all eternal spiritual realities, and they cannot see them. Jesus notes that it's the Spirit who gives life. We've already seen in John that the presence and the power of God's Spirit is essential for new birth to life. Jesus answered, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The Spirit and the things of the Spirit bring life. Flesh, on the other hand, Jesus says, counts for nothing. Now, we have to be careful here. In the time of the early church and in cults from that point on, people have frequently denied the physical nature of Jesus. All right? They've denied the fact that Jesus was fully human. In the earliest church, there was a heresy called Docetism, for example. And Docetism denied that Jesus had a physical body, that he was human. They really believed that he only appeared to be physical. It was, you know, God was this kind of this illusion that he appeared to be physical, but he really wasn't. And they struggled with this because they believed that a holy God cannot be united with physical flesh because they figured this physical flesh was so sinful that God could never inhabit it. So when Jesus says the flesh counts for nothing, I want us to be careful because he's not saying that his flesh, his body, has no significance. That's been the temptation in church history to say, oh yeah, this doesn't matter. Matter's evil, spirit is good, all this stuff. That's not what he's saying because think about it. You know, Jesus came in the flesh, didn't he? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. All right? He gave his flesh, chose to give his flesh for the life of the world, he says. And Jesus' point, what is he saying here when he says the flesh counts for nothing? Jesus' point is that a fleshly, purely physical take on Jesus is not enough. You can't just look at Jesus and say, oh yeah, he's a great teacher. He says some really wise things. Or you can't just look at Jesus and say, oh yeah, I think he did some miracles and he healed some people and he did some great things. You have to look at what he has to say. You have to look at the spiritual realities that stand behind it. You know, looking at Jesus who Jesus was in the flesh and not taking into account the spiritual realities he came to introduce cannot bring salvation. Jesus was fully man. He was God in the flesh, but he was also fully God sent from heaven to save the world. Rather, the words Jesus have spoken, he says, are spiritual words. They're life-giving words. They're full of spiritual realities that go far beyond what the eye can see. His words are full of life from God. Now, over 2 million people in America rely on a tiny piece of jewelry to save their lives. Medic Alert bracelets or necklaces provide emergency information in the event that the wearer can't speak or the wearer is unconscious or whatever the case is. You know, and the emblem may display like an allergy to foods or may display the medications that are needed or may explain some kind of medical condition like diabetes or something like that so that the healthcare providers know how to handle this person when they come into the hospital or when they're in the doctor's office. Well, you know what? There's another common piece of jewelry out there, and it's a cross. And it reminds us how our lives were saved as well. That power to bring life, though, is found not in the cross itself, but in the gift of life that Jesus came to bring, completed by Christ on that cross. And that's where true life is found. It's not found in the physical cross. It's found in the spiritual realities that stand behind the cross, right? Jesus' disciples couldn't merely be content with looking at the physical Jesus. Oh, he's a guy that can do miracles. Wow. Oh, he says some really cool things. Wow. They can't be content with that. They also have to receive the spiritual realities he has to offer. As a result of their offense, Jesus notes in verse 64 that there are some of the disciples who do not believe. And this wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He knows these things from the beginning. He knew that some who had followed him would not believe. You know, he talks about here, he says, all that the Father gives me, two different times. For my Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life. He understands that you know, there's a choice involved. He understands there's some human volition involved. He understands that we have to take a step of faith, and not everybody's going to do that. God doesn't draw everybody. Not everybody takes that step of faith. He understands that some of them are not going to believe. And he understands that one of them is going to betray him. That even among his closest followers would be one who would betray him. The fact is, as we will see, Jesus chose, and if you can imagine this, Jesus chose one of his disciples with eyes on the cross. With an eye to having someone in his inner circle betray him to his death. He picked Judas intentionally for that. So they don't believe because trust in Jesus is not about human willpower. It's not about human decision, so to speak. It's enablement of the Father. That's how it starts. That's what he says in verse 65. Take a look. You know, if the Father doesn't draw them, that's why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. No one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father draws them. God the Father works in the hearts of those who believe, drawing them to Jesus, who in turn gives them new life. Now, this is tough. This is pretty to the point talk by Jesus. I mean, you know, and it's not what these disciples want to hear. You know, it is what they get. Jesus doesn't go out. He doesn't provide excuses. He doesn't have platitudes about who he is. He doesn't have some wonderful cliches about what he's going to do, anything like that. He's not going to pander to the words, to the sensibilities of the crowd. You know, he wouldn't be a very, very good politician today. You know, he tells it like it is. And he can't fudge the truth about why he came to earth. Because those listening are offended. He can't say, oh, you know, I can't talk about the fact that I'm from heaven because that's going to offend people. He can't do that. That's who he is. That's his origin. And I think the same is true of us. You know, we have to be careful that we do not fudge the reality of who Jesus is either. Now, you know, I'll be the first to admit there are tactful, compassionate, gracious ways of communicating those truths, all right? We don't have to be an obnoxious Bible thumper to live these things out, all right? Now, that's all I'm saying. But we do have to remember, you know, Jesus will always be a stumbling block for some. That's a fact of life. And if you share, even in the most gracious, tactful, compassionate way about what Jesus Christ has done in your life, you may get a slap in the face. Maybe not literally, but figuratively. Because some people just don't want to hear it. Some people don't want to hear it. It's a stumbling block. People don't think they need saving. People want to do the saving themselves. And they surely don't need any kind of God. They can't control or they can't manipulate. And they don't want to give that kind of God lordship over their life. They want to be in charge. They don't let someone else be in charge. So Jesus, in this passage, has come to this impasse, doesn't he? Jesus refuses in these verses to compromise the truth of who he is. He said, I'm not going to pander to the crowd. This is who I am. As a result, his followers are faced with a choice. And in verse 66, we see the end result. Take a look at that if you have your Bibles open. From this time, many of the disciples, it says, turned back and no longer followed him. What's happening here? Stumbled upon a quote by Bible scholar F.F. Bruce. I love the way he put this. I think he gets it just right. He said, what they wanted, Jesus would not give, and what he offered, they would not receive. That kind of hits the heart of it, doesn't it? You know, what they wanted, you know, somebody to pander to them, someone to calm down their offendedness, somebody to give them lots of miracles and lots of food and all kinds of things. What they wanted, Jesus says, that's not who I am. That's not what I'm here to do. But what Jesus did give them, what he did offer them, I am the bread of life, I'm the manna from heaven. Oh, we're really not interested in that. That's not what we want from you, Jesus. And so they left Jesus. And they walked out decisively, and they no longer followed him. The many rejected him. This was true in Jesus' day, and it's often true today. As sad as that might be, the many still reject him many times. And I'm not saying that to make sure that we're all proud and tapping our shoulders and going, oh yeah, we are so accomplished because we're not the many. That's not what I'm talking about. Hopefully that idea stirs up some compassion in your heart. Some compassion to that friend or that family member or that neighbor next door who doesn't know Jesus. Why don't they know Jesus? Well, maybe they have intentionally said, you know, I'm really not interested in this religion stuff. But maybe they've never actually been introduced to Jesus. Maybe no one has really told them. Maybe no one has lived out the life of Jesus in front of them, the love of Jesus in front of them. So when I say, you know, the many did not receive him, the many rejected him, I don't want that to be a call for us to be all proud about that. Oh, we're not in the many. Hopefully it's a call to reach out to the many. Because that's what we're here to do. So where did that leave Jesus? The many have rejected him. They've left. Maybe that was the vast majority of this crowd at this point in time. We don't really know. Where does it leave Jesus? It leaves him with a committed core. The many have rejected him, but as we see in verses 67 to 71, the few received him. The few received him. There were those who stayed committed to Jesus because they didn't see him as a stumbling block in their spiritual walk, but rather as the source of their life, the life Jesus has offers from God. After as many of his followers decisively leaves him, Jesus turns to the 12 in verse 67. And at first glance, you read this question. Take a look at verse 67 in your Bible. Read that question. And at first glance, if you kind of read that really quickly, it seems like a question of some guy who's really depressed and looking for comfort. You know, oh, are you going to leave me too? That's really not what it is. I don't want you to think that. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, in the original Greek, this question is asked in such a way to assume a negative answer. It's a rhetorical question that assumes that there's going to be a negative answer. Are you going to leave me too? And the answer that's assumed is no, we are not. This isn't a question of some guy who's depressed and seeing all his followers go, seeing all his success going down the toilet and going, oh man, are you going to leave me too? No, this is a test. This is a test. This is a challenge to his disciples. Jesus hasn't seen success go down the drain here. He's challenging them for an answer. You know, he's challenging them for a reflection of their will. He's challenging them for a commitment of the heart. He says, what are you going to do? And as we see in the gospel so many times, Simon Peter is the one who steps up to answer the question, doesn't he? And what does he say? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, what all our other alternatives are out there? You have the words of eternal life. Now, if you read the Gospels a lot, there are times when Simon Peter speaks up and he falls flat on his face. There are times when he should have shut up and he doesn't and he ends up in trouble. And then there are times where he gets it exactly right. And this is one of those times. There is no one else to follow because only Jesus has the words of eternal life. He gets it exactly right. Only you, he says, can provide life from God. This was true in the days of the disciples, and it's still true today. I mean, remember our theme verse of this sermon series. It's been a while since I've had that on the PowerPoint. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing what? You may have life in his name. What does Jesus say here? You are the source of life. Why should we go anywhere else? Because you are the source of life. John is written so that the reader may believe that Jesus, who Jesus is, first that he's Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. Is Jesus the source of our life? Do we live that way? Does the life he offers bubble up in everything we do, everything we say? I love this story. It reminds me of Francis of Assisi, that Catholic monk from the Middle Ages, once famously said this. He said, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. I love that. Well, there's a story. One day a woman was crossing the street in London Station. An old man stopped her and said, excuse me, ma'am, but I just want to thank you. Thank me, she exclaimed. For what? Well, yes, ma'am, I used to be the ticket collector in the train station, and whenever you went by, you always gave me a cheerful smile and a good morning, and I knew that smile must come from somewhere inside. And then one morning, I saw you were carrying a little Bible in your hand, and so I bought one too, and I found Jesus. Friends, there is a way to live your life so that Jesus is evident to all. There's a way to live our lives so that the life Jesus gives us is evident to all. That woman lived her life in such a way that this guy who got the friendly smile and the greeting knew, okay, there's something going on here. I just don't know what it is. And he puts two and two together when he sees her packing a Bible and says, oh, that's it. That's the secret. Every believer is called to live that way. Every believer is called to live out the life of Christ in their life. So not only does Peter correctly identify Jesus as the source of life, I think he also expresses the commitment of the 12 in this verse. They've come to believe, he says, you know, where should we go? You're the source of life. And he says, you know, they've come to believe, we know and we believe that you are the Holy One of God, he says. These guys are committed. They believe. They have entrusted their lives into Jesus' care, and they know, they are convinced intellectually in every way who Jesus is, and what do they believe and know? That Jesus is the Holy One of God, he says. Now, this is the description of Jesus' identity. As the Holy One of God, Jesus is the one whom God placed at his own side before all others. He's the one God separated out for his service. He's the one who has a holy, unique relationship with God. Only the Holy One of God could deal with the sin of mankind, and that is who Jesus is. That is who Peter proclaims him correctly as. So Peter appears to have it all together. He's got the answer right. We look at that and we go, way to go, Peter. But maybe there's a little note of pride or conceit in his words. It's easy to do. I mean, we do it all the time, right? You know, we look at the great mass of humanity who doesn't believe and we think, oh, we've got it all figured out. They don't. You know, and it's easy to let a little bit of pride and a little bit of self-congratulation creep in. You know, and I think maybe Peter's doing that a little bit here because we see that with how Jesus answers him. Maybe Jesus senses the same thing in Peter and the 12. You know, look how he answers Peter in verse 70. Have I not chosen you, the 12? In other words, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You got nothing to congratulate yourself about. I chose you. Don't get a swelled head about the fact that you believe and others do not. I chose you. You did not choose me. And yet, even amidst that, there's still a problem, isn't there? Even among Jesus' inner circle, there's still one who does not believe. Look at the rest of verse 70 and verse 71. One of you, Jesus says, is a devil. Actually, a better literal translation of this verse would be, one of you is the devil. That's what it literally says. One of you is the devil. Now, Judas isn't the devil in human flesh, but Jesus' adversary, Satan, operates in such a way behind fallen human beings like Judas that his malice becomes theirs. And Jesus, knowing the source of Judas' betrayal, and he says, you know, he labels it accordingly, you're the devil. John then adds the editorial note in verse 71, clarifying for his readers that Jesus meant Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the inner circle, who was later to betray him. And John wants to make it clear, you know, there are no surprises for Jesus here. He knows who Judas is. He knows what Judas is going to do. But still, for someone among the 12 to betray Jesus still must have hurt. Doesn't take you long to read some history to find that history is full of betrayals at a personal level. Right now I'm reading a biography, fascinating biography of Julius Caesar by one of my favorite authors. And one of the people who was among the murderers of Julius Caesar was Marcus Junius Brutus. You know, Shakespeare has made the famous "you too, Brutus," you know, type of thing famous. We don't know if Caesar actually said that. But Brutus was a young man that Caesar had treated like a son for years. When he rebelled against Caesar and there was a battle that was lost, Caesar gratefully forgave him, brought him back onto his side. I mean, the record was wiped clean. He treated him like wonderfully. And Brutus was one of the people that stabbed him to death. Another example is William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the first person to translate the Bible into English for folks like you and me. And in 1539, he was betrayed to the authorities by a good friend. A good friend turned him in. And a year later, he was burned at the stake as a heretic for translating the Bible into English. Now, I could give you more examples. Maybe you could think of examples too. You know, but you know what? Even those personal betrayals in history are probably never, none of them are in the level of betrayal of Judas. I mean, who could think of betraying the Son of God, the Lord of life, the Savior of the world? And yet he did, from among Jesus' inner circle. And this is the irony here. I love this, how God works this out. The irony here is that here's the devil, and he's working in Judas, and he's accomplished what probably is his greatest victory. And Jesus is headed to the cross because the devil has worked in Judas, betraying him to the authorities. And yet the cross is the very place Jesus is aiming for the whole time, isn't it? The cross is the very place Jesus is aiming for from the beginning of his life. And Satan's over there thinking, I won. And Jesus is going, no, you didn't. But if we've seen this morning, we can see in daily life, you know, Jesus is in every sense is a polarizing figure. Either you embrace him or you don't. Either you receive him or you reject him. As much as, you know, people would like to maybe hold Jesus at arm's length, he doesn't allow it. As much as some would like to believe in him, maybe just a little bit, you know, I just want enough of Jesus. Can I trot him out when I get cancer or have a trouble in my life? That's not what Jesus wants. He wants our whole lives, not just a little tiny part of it. And I want you to understand, and maybe you understand this already, but Christianity is not a religion. It's not a set of traditions or to adhere to or rules to follow. Everything from true Christianity stems from a relationship we have with Jesus Christ. So I've got to ask you, who is Jesus to you? Is he a stumbling block? Is he someone who says hard things? Someone who wants more commitment from you than you want to give? Or is he your source of life? The one who has given you life eternal through his death on the cross and his resurrection to new life. Who is Jesus to you? Now, friends, if Jesus is the source of your life, please live it. Please live it. I mean, we as believers, we need to exude the life of Jesus in everything we do, every word we say, every choice we make. Can others see the life of Jesus in us? Or do they see things that contradict that life? What needs to change in your life so that the life of Christ, the new spiritual life, the promise of eternal life, can be more and more evident to those around you? But on the other hand, if Jesus is the stumbling block to you, I've got some words for you too. Please don't give up. Seek him out. Read his words in the Bible. Ask questions of the Christians around you. And please understand that Jesus can go from a stumbling block to someone's source of life in an instant. How? Through trust in him, the one God sent to save us. Listen, I want to throw one more thing up here on the PowerPoint as we close. Listen to what Jesus himself says. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I want to encourage you this morning, if that's you, if you're sitting there thinking, you know, Jesus at this point has been a stumbling block, but I want him to be my source of life. Please know we've got prayer teams that are available. They'll be up here after the service. They would love to pray with you about this or anything else that you have that you want to pray about. So I'd encourage you to take advantage of that after the service once we're done. But I'm going to call the praise team guys up, get their instruments warmed up here. We're going to sing just a short chorus to close this morning. And it's a chorus that we sang a few weeks ago when we led worship the last time. It's called Marvelous Light. We're just going to sing the chorus, and it talks about Jesus, you are the light of the world. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the light of the world. Lead us out of darkness and into your marvelous light.
The light of the world. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the light of the world. Lead us out of darkness and into your marvelous. The light of the world. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the light of the world. Lead us out of darkness and into your marvelous. Out of darkness.
Father, you have sent the light of the world to us. You have sent the bread of life to us. And we understand your Son, he can divide. He loves us. But he wants a commitment from us. He wants us to give our lives to him. And we recognize not everybody in the world is ready to do that, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have drawn so many, maybe all of us, to you this morning. At some point in time in our lives, you're drawing us right now through your Holy Spirit, convicting us to live out the life that you offer in Jesus. And Lord, if there's some here this morning that Jesus is still that stumbling block, Lord, draw them to you. Help them to see that in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ, you offer us the source of eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.